Well, it's my privilege to introduce Pastor Aaron Cockrum. He is the leader, church planter, pastor for a future Southern Baptist church in Hooksett, New Hampshire, called Fellowship Church, Granite State. He is married to Linda and has three boys, and they're right here. Well, two of the three of the boys are still here, but they're here with us today. He grew up in Kansas City, Missouri, and moved in 2021 to start the church. He was an atheist for much of his adult life until coming to Christ about 5 years ago. Since that time, he has been studying at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary to prepare for pastoral ministry. I need to make a note here. Pastor Kyle wrote this. Okay, so when I say it, don't get upset with me. I'm not doing anything wrong. All right. So, perhaps the most scary part of this is that Pastor Kyle is currently his mentor for one of his final preaching classes in seminary. It's written right here. I will show you if you don't believe me, okay? All right. Please give a warm Island Pond welcome to Aaron as he preaches God's word to us this morning.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, good morning. Morning. Thank you guys for having us here. I thank you for the warm welcome, the kind words, and be in prayer for Kyle more than for me, that he is trying to help lead me through this last transition as we shift from learning about ministry to partaking more in ministry. So just a quick kind of fill in a little more with that, my name is Aaron Cockrum. We did move up here back in August. We've been called. We feel God has called us to come plant a church in Hooksett. It's a big change from the Midwest to come up here, but we love it. Man, I can't believe that we haven't been up here our whole lives. So I have been married for 15 years to this amazing woman here who is so far outside my pay grade. Don't tell her, though. She doesn't know better. We do have three boys. My oldest here is Everett. He's 14 going on 27 if he doesn't stop growing. My middle son is Samuel. He's 12. And then our youngest, he was in a hurry to get out because he doesn't want to listen to this. So he took off down to kids, and he is 10 years old. And like I said, we are from Kansas City, Missouri. So yes, we do root for the Chiefs, and we know what real barbecue is like. We did it yesterday. So, I love it up here in New England. I came up here to the seminary back in 19, and my heart was placed here by God. But there's so much history on the Christian side and on the secular side. So much that we learned in school, and I love history. And so I like to look for stuff that we didn't learn about when I was in school, because we all learned about the American Revolution and stuff like that. But there's so much more. And something I came across here the other day was about a submarine that actually collided with a Coast Guard boat off of Cape Cod Bay about 100 years ago and sank. And reading through this, I was really kind of taken back by some of the pain that was in this, that as the ship sank and was sitting there on the bottom, and they sent out these men to go help them. Well, of course, 100 years ago, they didn't have anywhere near the technology to try and bring these men up and save them. They didn't even know if any were alive. And the first diver, when he got there and he landed on the ship, he felt tapping on the ship. And they soon realized it was Morse code, that there out of 40 men on this ship that had sank, there were six that were alive, and they were trapped in the forward torpedo bay. And they're trying to rescue them. They're trying to get air. They realize that air is running out. The batteries have mixed with the seawater and produced this chlorine gas, and they know time is really coming to a quick end. And so they're trying to save these guys, and they're trying to get air in to fill the tanks with air and ballast to lift them up, and nothing's working. And then right before it was all over, there was a haunting message that was tapped out by the men inside. And their last message that they tapped out in Morse code was, "Is there hope?" And the response that they received back was, "There is hope." But unfortunately, they did not get them up in time. As a matter of fact, it took about 4 months to get the sub and to get the men out. But they didn't die in vain. The Navy raised this ship, and they rebuilt it, and they have used it to practice and to build ways to help people in this. And they've come with many methods now of going down and rescuing people who have gone down in subs and bring them back up. But I keep seeing this hope. And we're told hope is one thing that we have to hold on to when life gets tough, when things are going south. Everybody tells you, hold on to hope. But what does that mean? How do we hold on to hope in a world that often seems hopeless? You know, I think about these men. Both parties, the guys that are in the sub, that are trapped down there, and these people that are on top that have come to rescue them in this icy cold water, they don't know what they're going to do, but they have the same thing in common, and that's they have hope. Hope for a rescue. Hope to see another day. Hope that these men can come home and see their family. And we see this throughout our world, everywhere throughout the world, this need for hope, this need for people who are struggling in various ways to find something to grasp onto. Might be the friend who doesn't have a job and he's looking for a way to feed his family. Or the neighbor across the street that has a loved one who's fighting for their life with cancer. Or it might even be that the small child that has got lost in the system and they're just looking for someone to love them like one of their own. People are searching for hope because with hope, we find the strength to face what appears to be insurmountable odds. And so we're going to go back in. We're going to look at a time when things looked pretty bleak back in the Bible. But we'll see that there was hope to look forward to. So if you've got your devices or your Bibles and you guys want to turn, we're going to go back into the minor prophets. We're going to go find the book of Haggai. It sounds like a Muppet, but it's not. But we're going to turn back in there. It's hidden. It's in between the two Z's of the Bible, the Zephaniah and Zechariah. It is a small book. It's easily overlooked. It's about two chapters. But we're going to see that Haggai deals with the rebuilding of the temple. And so I want to talk a little bit about what the temple was, just so we have a kind of a base to build off of. So we know that in Exodus, when God brings the Israelites out of captivity, out of bondage, and he's taking them and leading them towards the Holy Land, he gives them commandments to set them aside, to pull them apart from the nations that surround them as a holy and chosen people. And one of the things he commanded of them was to build a tabernacle. And this tabernacle, it was a tent, basically a big tent, that it was a place where God would come and he would dwell with them as they transversed across the desert and towards the promised land that he'd given them. Well, once they had settled and they'd made it into Jerusalem and they were in a permanent place, now King Solomon, who was David's son, King David's son, he goes ahead and he builds a permanent structure, and that is the temple. And this temple replaced the tabernacle, and God dwelled there for centuries with the Israelites. But unfortunately, the people, they failed to uphold all that he had commanded them. They continued to partake and be with the pagan gods and with the rituals that the people are surrounding them. And so God, eventually, he has all he can handle with it, and he hands them over to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Babylon comes in, the Babylonians, they destroy the temple, the people are cast into exile for 70 years. And then after 70 years, God releases them, Darius release them, and they go back to Jerusalem. And the first thing they want to do when they get there is they want to rebuild the temple. Well, unfortunately, because men like to argue and like to debate and get mad, 16 years after they've come back, they still haven't rebuilt the temple. They've got the foundation and they stop. And that's leading into where we are now. In comes the prophet Haggai. God sends Haggai to go to the governor and to tell him, hey, come on, it's time for you to build this temple. You've had 16 years, build it. But the governor, he argues with Haggai, and he says it's not right, it's not time. And God, he didn't like it. He did not like that response of being told to wait. And so in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? God is telling him, he's like, hey, you had time to build your home, but you don't have time for me, Yahweh, the one who's led you out of exile and has led you back to your home. So he commands them to get up and to go and finish the temple. And so that's where we're going to come into our passage. We're going to read, starting in chapter 2, we're going to read verses 2 through 9. And so in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, there's a whole lot of Lord of hosts in that passage, because Haggai wants to make sure that everybody knows this is God talking. This isn't Haggai speaking. And there are three truths that he portrays and he pours out to the people in this. And they're so relevant then, and they're so relevant to us. And I want to focus on these three truths as we work through this today. And the first one is, if you're taking notes or just want to jot it down there in the Bible, and it's that the first one is our hope is not dictated by our past. Our hope is not dictated by our past. As we get into this, we begin to see a time frame and a picture of who God is speaking to. And, you know, I'm not going to get into the details, but what we know is that we know the governor's there, we know the high priest is there, we know Haggai the prophet is there, and then we know there's a remnant of people, and they're gathered around this remnant of a foundation. That, like I said, it was built 16 years ago, but it appears that they're not impressed. And I can just picture this. I mean, think about it. Here they are standing around this foundation, that this house of God that they're wanting to rebuild, and they're getting ready to do it, and somewhere in the back, there's some old man, and he's complaining that it's not as good as the first one. Ezra talks about it, that they complained about it 16 years ago, and we have it here. And now look, when I say he's old, I'm not saying that in a derogatory way. I'm saying that in a realistic way. Again, remember, it was 70 years since the temple's been destroyed. So more than likely, most of the people that are alive haven't seen it. And those who have, they're getting up there. I mean, the youngest I can remember is 5. So, I mean, you're talking 75, and even then it'd be kind of fuzzy. But did you see what Haggai said to him there? God knew what was going through their hearts, what was going in their minds. And so he asked them in verse 3, he says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in comparison?" He's confronting them with these thoughts in their hearts. Because God's saying, you're right, it pales in comparison to the first temple. But you're living in your past, and that past is gone. Now we all know people that are like that. We all know people that have their glory days, and that's all they want to talk about and all they want to share about. And for me, I think of the football star there, the quarterback or the running back or what scored the winning touchdown, made the sack, they won the championship, and 40 years later, he's still sharing that like it happened yesterday. The problem with when we live in the past is our eyes become clouded by time, and we start seeing things in a better light than what they truly are. Now, I'm gonna date myself back a little bit here to 1999. There was a song that came out, and it was called Everybody's Free. It was also called the Sunscreen Song. It was a big hit, and it was a spoken word song. Basically, what it was this gentleman giving a commencement speech. And in this speech, he's sharing the wisdom he's gained over life. And part of it, I believe, really speaks to this idea that we don't see the past how it truly is. Listen to what he says. He says, "Prices will rise, politicians will philander, and you too will get old. And when you do, you'll fantasize that when you were young, prices were reasonable, politicians were noble, and children respected their elders." Now really, what changed? Nothing changed. Time is all it changed. Prices weren't reasonable. My grandfather complained about the price of gas when he was a kid, the same as I complain about it. My dad and my grandfather complained about politics. I think it's the same politician's been in office now for 100 years. Obviously, the only thing that's changed is time. They weren't that good, but we chose to ignore the bad parts. We choose to block them out. But why do we do that? Why do we look to our past for hope when it really wasn't that good? These men, in their rush to condemn the temple, they'd forgot why it had been destroyed in the first place. They had drifted away from God. They had been living disobediently to his will, and they were not the chosen people he called them to be. And so God chose to let the temple be destroyed. He chose to let them go into exile. God is telling them, and he's telling us, that we cannot view our future through the rose-colored glasses of time. Listen, our past is the past for a reason. There's more struggles in it than we want to deal with. There's more pain than we want to recall. And so, you know, take note of this. The past is not as glorious as we remember, and we will not find our hope there. It's just not going to happen. So if we can't look to our past and find hope, what does that say about our present? What does that say about right now? How do we find hope right now? How do they find hope? Well, we're going to see God, he addresses this. He knows, again, God can see our minds and see our hearts, and he knows what's going on, and so he's going to confront their fears. And this brings us to the second truth of this passage, and that's that our hope starts in God's presence in our present. God's presence in our present. That's where our hope begins. The Israelites, they're standing there. Haggai has just brought this reality to them, and they're standing there, and I can just imagine what's going through their mind. They're contemplating their past. They're contemplating the truth of why this temple was destroyed, and I'd be willing to bet they're probably growing fearful that they're all alone. I mean, think about it. The temple, this is where Yahweh dwelled with them. And also remember, in the temple, this is where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant went before them as God went with them as they conquered the land, the promised land. And so God was always with them, but now it's gone. Everything. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The temple's destroyed. The Ark's gone. And maybe God's abandoned them. Maybe they're all alone. I mean, he did hand them over into exile. God knows this. And he knows this is where their fear is. And this is what he's doing. He's using this time to draw them near to him. That's what God does. God uses us in our weakness, in our moments of brokenness. When we feel alone, that's when he is drawing us closer to him. And he's pulling them closer to him, and he's going to encourage them. He begins to speak through Haggai to give them hope and assurance. And that was in verses 4 through 5 when he tells Zerubbabel, take courage. He tells Joshua, take courage. He tells the people, take courage. And then he says, work, for I am with you. And then I love verse 5. It says, as the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. What a powerful word of encouragement. Three times, God tells them to take courage. He says, be strong and go build the temple. Don't worry about the past. Just focus on the path that I have laid out in front of you. How many times do we need to do that? Do we need to quit looking at our past and start looking at the path that God has laid out in front of each and every one of us? I know I have to do it on a constant basis. The struggles that I go through in life, and I'm sure every one of us in here does that. Let's focus on what God's laid out and not live in the past that's been forgiven. But look, God didn't just say, suck it up, buttercup, and leave it at that. He gave them assurance, and that's what they needed, that he was their source, he was their strength, and even though the temple was not there, he was. They weren't going to be doing this on their own, and he had not forgotten the promises that he had made. He'd given it to their forefathers, and I think that really resonates with them. If they stop and they think about it, they had just come out of exile for 70 years, just like their forefathers. I mean, it's 400 years, a little bit of a time difference, but you know what? Exile is exile. That's a long time. And God has led them back, and now he's letting them know that he was with them. And it's the promise that he'd made to them. He says, the promise that I gave your fathers. We see that in Exodus 29:45. He says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. God has promised he's going to be there for them and that he was their strength always. And look, it's hard to tell somebody. It is difficult to tell someone who is disheartened, who is weak, who is trembling in fear to simply remain strong. They need a reason to do it that is beyond themselves. And I'm sure we're all guilty of telling someone in those moments of need that, oh, it'll be okay, it'll be okay, and we don't tell them why. You know, the problem is in that moment, without something to serve as their strength, how can we begin to be strong? I think of my children. My kids have nightmares, and as they're getting older, it's not as often, but when they were little, and they'd wake up with nightmares, and they would come running in, or they'd cry out. They were looking for some strength beyond themselves because they didn't have it there. There was nothing within them that was going to give them that strength to calm that fear. And so they looked to those, me and their mother, that could help to bring that strength and support them. When we are in times of crisis and fear, our first inclination is always self-preservation. It is never strength. We're always fight or flight. We're going to fly. 9 times out of 10, we're looking to get out of there and be safe. Well, they shared a little bit of my story. I'm going to share a little bit more with it because it's so prevalent to this. And I would love, if anybody wants some more, I'd love to talk about my testimony and share my calling from darkness into light. But 4.5 years ago, my wife asked me for a divorce. I wasn't the husband that I should have been. And it was 10 years of marriage and she wanted out. But praise God that he is a God that reconciles and redeems. And he worked through both of us and through the church we ended up at, and he has done amazing things. But I can tell you at that time, as an atheist of 40 years, and my wife as a Christian who wasn't practicing, I had nothing to stand on. I felt alone because as an atheist, there was no strength. There was nothing but me, and I was broken. All I was filled with was hope and dreams, and if it's all falling apart, everybody would say, be strong, it'll be okay. And my response was, how? Everything I know is falling apart. How can I stand on these broken hopes? How can I stand on this fear of being alone, of losing my family? Well, I tell you what, a year later, almost a year to the day, I got a call that my house was on fire. And my family got out of my house on fire. Was I afraid? Was I scared as I'm rushing back home? No, sir. You know why? Because this time I knew that God was with me and he was with my family. When everything seemed to be falling apart and falling down, I knew that Jesus Christ was standing. I was standing in the comfort of the presence of my Lord and Savior. Look, we had a friend back home about 2 years ago that right before Christmas, he lost his son, him and his family, 18-year-old son, randomly. Come downstairs, breakfast, went upstairs and collapsed. He had a heart problem they didn't know about. They took him to the hospital. And while those doctors are back, they're unsuccessfully trying to save their son. You know what that man was doing? He was in the emergency room, waiting room, and he was sharing the gospel with every person that was standing there because he knew that God was with him and God was with his son. He was standing in the presence of his Lord. God wants us to be present with him, and he wants us to find our strength in him, not in ourselves. Time and time again, he reminds us that he is with us and we're not alone. We're going on a roller coaster ride of some verses. Hang on. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. 2 Chronicles 32, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us fight our battles. But there's more. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You can go on and on and on. God constantly tells us, be strong, I'm with you. Lean into me, come to me. He's got his hands out saying, don't stand in your own strength because you don't have strength. You're going to fall. Come lean on the Creator who loves you more than anything on this earth. Something I had to learn, something I have to learn every day. Come to us, come to him. God is with us. He loves us so much, he sent his son to be with us. As a matter of fact, Christ, his name's Emmanuel, means God is with us. And his name, Jesus, is actually in Hebrew, it's Joshua or Yahshua, which means God saves. So Christ is our God who is with us. He is our God who saves us. And he is our God who promises to never leave us. The Great Commission, we all know it, Matthew 28, 18 through 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all I've commanded, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of age. God and Christ, they're the same. And he's right here. He is in our presence right now. His love for you, whether you have called on his name or not, it is greater than any love you could have for yourself. And he wants you to come to him. His desire is to be near you and to have a relationship with you and for you to be near him. He wants to be your source of strength always. And sometimes that means he lets us break down. Sometimes that means he lets us crumble so that we can go to him. Because I got news. If we're always on a high and we're always standing on top, we're going to start building pride and we're going to start thinking it's all us and we're going to lean into ourselves. We're not going to lean into him. That's what happened with Israel. And he let them go so that he could bring them back. And he'll do it with us too. Listen, if you take nothing else away from this message, this is the key point right here. And it's God is not far away and you can rest in peace in his presence. He is not far, and you can find your rest in his presence. And so now this third truth, man, there's a lot to cover in that last few verses, but what I really want to focus on is the fact that our hope is secure in his future. Again, our hope is secure in his future. It's not secure in our future. It's in his future. Our hope comes through Christ and through Christ alone. Only God knows what the future will bring because he can see both the beginning and the end. We can only see this little tunnel that's right in front of us. Often we can't even see what's on the side of us. We get so blinded that we only see what's ahead of us. God sees it all. And he can see what's going on and he knows what's going on. And so he wants the exiles to understand that while this looks bad, there's something better to come. He encourages them that while the first temple was great, there's something greater. There's a greater temple that's going to come out. And he told them there in verses 6 through 9, he says that there was going to be wealth pouring in from all the nations, and the future temple is going to be so much more than the previous one. He was giving them hope. He was giving them hope that this temple, that this foundation, this measly foundation that they're belly aching about, that yes, it pales in comparison, but there's going to be something greater. And I can only imagine what's going through their mind, because the first temple, it was a sight to see. It was just this amazing creation that was filled with just gold and silver. I said the walls were plated with gold. There was ivory and cedar and bronze and other great treasures in it, and it was massive. And because I'm the kind of guy that likes that tangible view where I can really kind of wrap my mind around it, I took the time and ran the numbers on what the value of the temple would be in today's terms. You go back to 1 Chronicles, there's a lot of solid numbers. And so I pulled just the gold and silver just to see what that was worth. And in gold and silver alone, it would cost over $258 billion with a B dollars. And that's just gold and silver. That's not counting the land. It's not counting the structure. It's not counting all the other treasures. That's not counting all the labor it would have taken. Easily half $1 trillion in today's terms for one building. So it was amazing. It was enormous. And it was God. That wasn't something man could do. That was God. But despite how awesome that temple was, this next temple was going to be something greater. God says, don't worry about the gold and silver. It's mine anyway. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of that. He tells them that this something that was coming was greater, and that I'm sure they didn't understand exactly what that meant. They're probably trying to wrap their mind around that. How can it be greater? Now, what they'd end up seeing was they saw God provide, as Darius, the one who had had them in exile, makes a decree to send over money from the Babylonian treasuries to rebuild the temple. So I'm sure they're probably going, what, you held us up for 70 years and now you're going to pay to rebuild what you tore down? And then Herod the Great, again, now we have someone who's not a Jew, but he spends a lot of time and a lot of money to rebuild the temple in the last 100 years that it stood. And so I'm sure to these Jews, they probably thought, hey, this prophecy's been fulfilled. This temple is really amazing now. But unfortunately, that temple was destroyed in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So if that temple it's gone. God had promised peace and hope and all through this temple. It's gone. Well, how's this prophecy fulfilled? And that's where the truth lies. This prophecy wasn't fulfilled through the second temple. This prophecy is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Remember, our hope is secure in his future, not in the things of this earth, not in ours. These things of this world, they will fade away. We see it all the time. Seasons come, things die, the world falls apart. But Christ, he is eternal. He is eternal now and forever. In Hebrews 13, it says Jesus Christ is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. He is the capital T temple, and in his humanity was all that the temple had shadowed and had foretold. Through his sacrifice, there is peace, peace between sinful men and God through their faith. Through his blood, there is eternal life. Through the promise of his return, there is hope. There is hope in a world that seems hopeless. He has defeated death. He has conquered the grave, and he has brought forth greater riches than could ever grace the walls of some building. And where the second temple had brought hope to the Jews, Christ has brought hope to the whole world. Paul reminds us that through Christ, we can put on a new self that is renewed according to the image of Christ. And he says in Colossians 3:11, he says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is our hope, and we can go into detail about how it talks about the shaking of the heavens and the earth in Revelation 16, but really what we want to focus on is that hope for a future that is seen in the second coming of Christ. He will return. He said he's coming back and he will come back, and we are closer today than we've ever been. He will make the world new, and there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, there will be no more pain, and those who are his will rest in his presence for all eternity. Revelation 21:7 says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is why we have hope in his future. It's not in the now. It's not in the things that are fading away. It's in that that's still to come. He has promises to us, and we all know God is a promise maker, and he's a promise keeper. Remember, our hope is in the already, but not yet. Our hope is in the already, but not yet. The kingdom that has already come, but is not yet, not until his return. But until his return, we are left standing here in a world that can seem hopeless. But it doesn't have to. I'm speaking from experience. It doesn't have to. we can take this hope we have and we can share it. We are called as Christians to take and share the gospel because it does bring hope to the hopeless. We are the means God is using to take this encouragement, this promise he has given to all those who put their faith in him out into a broken world. I came up here in May of 2019 with the seminary. It's what started me on this path. It led to me saying, no, I don't want to go up there. And then 3 months later, God saying, yeah, you do want to go up there. But I was waiting in Boston for the tea down in one of the substations. And I had this gentleman come down. He was about 50 years old, homeless, obviously hadn't eaten for a while, hadn't bathed for a while. You could tell he was pretty broken, pretty downhearted. And he came up asking me for money. And I told him, I said, I don't have any money. I said, but I can share some good news with you. And so we sat there and we talked. And I spent 40 minutes sharing with him the hope that I have in this life because of what Christ has done in my life and what he can do in his. And at the end of this 40 minutes, this gentleman is crying. There's tears running down his face. And he asked me, he says, how can I have this hope? How can I get this that you're sharing with me? And so he prayed for Christ, and it was awesome. Praise God, I'm so happy he did. But the words he said next stuck with me and is what really weighed on my heart to come here, because he looked at me and he said, how come nobody has ever told me this before? This man thought that he could never be forgiven for everything he had done. He thought that he would have to live in pain and agony and whatever came beyond this life, and he would suffer for what he had done in this world. But now, because he had heard the gospel, he had heard the good news of what Christ had done and is going to continue to do, he now has hope. He has hope that he has been forgiven. He has hope that he is loved by the creator of this universe. Hope comes from knowing that God is always with you and that through Christ you can have eternal life. So how can we put these truths into action? How can we take this and how can we live this? How can we have that hope that he has now? How can we just rest in that moment? As we look to the hope that God spoke to the Israelites and the hope that he's given to us, I think, what can we do this week that can help us connect more with this hope? When we know that our hope is not in our past, but it's in his presence in our present, and it's in his future, well, what happens is we can rest in this life. And now when I say rest, I'm not saying that we don't have to do anything. Look, this isn't a free excuse not to go out and share the gospel, to go talk to your neighbors, to go talk to your friends, to have those conversations that make you feel uncomfortable. No, there are lives on the line, and we need to be doing that. There are souls who are waiting to hear the good news from each and every one of us in here. Now, what it does is when we have that, when we find that rest, it takes that burden off us because we know we can trust God is with us. And then no matter what happens now, he is going to be glorified in the days to come. So what would it look like to have that peace of mind? How do we find that rest and that hope that Christ offers? I mean, how do we gain it? That assurance. How do we just rest in that assurance? Well, it's quite simple. It's simply commit to spending more time with God. Do you want to find hope in a world that seems hopeless? Spend time with the one who brings hope, Jesus Christ. And I mean real time, not just, hey, I'm going to go to church on Sunday and check it off my list. Not, hey, I'm going to say a quick prayer before dinner, or a little grace or something before I go to bed. No, spend time plugged in his word. God has given us the connection to him to hear his heart right here. He speaks to us through this. It's sharper than any sword, and he wants to speak to you. Spend time in this. When we trust him and we know that his love for us is so great that he'll always be there, we get that from his word, that even when we feel alone, even when we feel that we are separated, we know that we don't have to feel that way, that we aren't alone because he is with us and we don't have to fear this world. Knowing that he's going to return one day lets us find our identity in Christ and not in ourselves. As a matter of fact, there's nothing but bad news out there. When you turn the TV on, it's just going to beat you down and break you down. So turn it off and open your Bibles. Get away from the news that's out there. Hope, when we're in this, we're in his word, hope flows from it and it comes into us. And then it overflows from us and it flows out from us and it flows into a world that is broken and needs to hear the good news. Remember, hope is Emmanuel. God is with us. And it's Jesus, Joshua, Yahshua. God saves. Perhaps it's the first time anybody shared this good news with you. Maybe it's not. Maybe you've heard before, but maybe you've never heard just how much God loves you. Well, I want to share with you right now that God created you on purpose and for a great purpose, and that was to have a right relationship with him. But unfortunately, because of sin, sin that entered the world through Adam and has come through all the generations to right now, and to me and to my family and my children, to each and every one of us, that sin separates us from a holy and perfect God. But God, in all his wisdom, saw our greatest need, and that was for a Savior. And so at the right time in history, he sent down his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, and to walk on this earth as a man. And Christ went to the cross where he obediently was nailed to that cross to bear the wrath for my sins and yours. And he died and he was buried. And he arose on the third day, proving he was who he says he was, and he could do what he says he can do. And the Bible tells us if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you profess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, that you too can be saved. Listen, God wants you to submit to him, and he will take away all your burdens. He will take everything from you. He sent his Son because he loves you, and he wants to have that relationship with you. But unfortunately, until you put your true faith into him, we're going to pay a price. God says there's a price to pay. The wages of sin is death, but Christ is offering to take that. Do you want to bear that burden? Do you want to place that burden on him and let him place his righteousness onto you? So that when God looks upon you, then he doesn't see you, the sinner. He sees you cloaked in the blood of his Son, perfect and holy. And there's no better time than right now. We don't know what tomorrow brings. Only God knows the days we have on this earth. And it's too late when we die to make this decision. So I encourage you, if you've not done that, today is the perfect day. You can do it right there in your seat. Lean into the Lord. Ask him to guide you what that looks like to have a relationship with him. And if you do, man, I encourage you, come up and talk to me. Talk with one of the elders here, one of the other deacons. Talk to your neighbor. Share it so we can all rejoice as you have entered. The Bible tells us the angels sing greater for one sinner who's saved than 100 righteous. Today is the perfect day to hand your life over. Let's pray.